Thank you, Mervyn, and Pete as well, and Cheryl. Excuse me, and good morning to you all. It's a blessing to be here, and a privilege and an honor to minister the Word of God to you this morning, and we pray that it will be an encouragement and a blessing to each one of our hearts. Now, we finished up on Wednesday evening looking at the little golden altar that is here just before the veil in the holy place. And now we're moving out into the court. We started with the Ark of the Covenant and with the mercy seat, the table, the lampstand, the golden altar. Now we move out into the court. And we would be normally looking at the laver that we see, but we're going to move to the brazen altar. And I want to look at that this morning, since there's some beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus. And the gospel can be so clearly presented from the ark, from the brazen altar. So turn with me, please, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 27. You shall make an altar of acacia wood. 5 cubits long shall be its length. 5 cubits long, I'm sorry, and 5 cubits wide, the altar shall be square. A cubit, you remember, is 18 inches, so it will be 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, and its height shall be 3 cubits or 4.5 feet. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins. Now the basins would be used to collect the blood. And its forks, and the forks would be used to move the sacrifice on that brazen altar and to hold it there. And its fire pans, you shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And afterwards we could take the fire off of there, and you can see inside where the grate is halfway down. Verse 5. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it, to carry it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. And you'll notice, if you look at the model that I have here, and you look at the painting, that they're different. This one has open grate in here so that the air could be sucked in to enhance the burning. This one doesn't show that. But you'll notice it says here in verse 8, you shall make it hollow with boards as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. God hasn't given to us all the details. And as I mentioned the other day, that God doesn't give us all the details of our lives. And that's why when we are living a life, it's a life of faith. And we are to be resting on Him and taking one step at a time. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Not a great big spotlight giving us a panoramic view of what's ahead. Is just one step at a time. And so God doesn't give us all the details here, does He? If He did, we would cringe. If we knew it was ahead of us, we would not perhaps want to face tomorrow. But we know who holds the future in our lives. And at times when the way is rough, He does give more grace. Now let's look over, please, to chapter 40. And verse number 29, Exodus 40, and verse number 29. Notice what he says. And he And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And you'll notice, there it is. This here is known as the gate, but this here was known as the door, and it was to be part way, halfway there, or part way to it. And you'll notice that he says in verse number 30, he set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. So we know that this is the tabernacle of meeting, this is the altar, this is where the laver would be. All right. Let's look over, please, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse number 27. Psalm 18 and verse 118, rather, and verse 27. Come on in, guys. Right up here are some good seats. The cheap seats are at the front. All right, Psalm 118 and 27. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Now notice this. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You wonder why there are horns on the altar? It was used to bind the sacrifice to that altar. Now let's look, please, at Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And we'll look at verse number 13. Numbers chapter 4 and verse number 13. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar, that is the brazen altar, and spread a purple cloth over it. You notice that? What does it say, kind of a cloth? Purple. It's the only time you read of it in relation to the tabernacle. What did they array Jesus in? A purple robe. He was the ultimate sacrifice. And you just see the beauty of Scripture. You know, people just read over these things. But we need to look in and see. There's something special about that. Okay, we're going to look at that in a bit. let's continue there. In verse 14, they shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there. The fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting, which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And for our last verse, let's go over to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, verse number 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, upon the altar, all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar, and that would be on the east side, which would be right here. Okay, this is the east side. Remember that this always faced the east. And the front of our tabernacle here, it may not be geographically east in Listowel, but we need to remember that this is representing the east, okay? So it was put right here on the east side, the rising of the sun. Verse 11, then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. It was there without interruption. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our heart. It was Louis Pasteur, the French scientist, and I have read something of his life, and I really believe Mr. Pasteur was a believer in the Lord Jesus. Of course, you know where you get the word Pasteur, from pasteurized milk, bears his name even to this day. But he said, man's greatest problem is his sin, and God's answer to this is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt, after reading of his life and a statement like this, that he knew the Savior. There are two vessels that stand within the court of the tabernacle. The one, of course, is the brazen altar, and the other is the laver. Now, they were visible for all the tribes of Israel to see. Those things that were in the holy place were only seen by the priests as they would go in to serve on a daily basis. And only Aaron, the high priest, would go in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Now the brazen altar was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with bronze or copper. Now the laver was solid brass. In the holy place and in the Holy of Holies, all of the vessels are made of pure gold, as the lampstand, the mercy seat, and the table of showbread, and so on. But in the court, it's all bronze. Bronze speaks of God in judgment. We stop and think of the serpent of brass. And you remember when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, and they loathed the manna that God had rained down. And I enjoyed that thought from our brother this morning, the fact that the manna was rained down. I had not noticed that before, and I've spoken on that several times. But it was rained down. But they complained in Numbers 21 about the manna that God was providing. They loathed that light bread. You remember what happened. There were snakes among them. Many of the people died. They cried to Moses. Moses cried to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, make a serpent of brass and put it on the pole in the middle of the camp. And whoever looks will live. Now, why brass? Because it's a symbol of judgment. And when we look at the cross, we see the judgment of God against his innocent son, his perfect son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing about brass, its melting point is 1985 degrees Fahrenheit, 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, or 1,085 degrees Celsius. Revelation 1:15 we read, and his feet like onto brass, as if burned in the fire. And that beautiful description that we have of Jesus in Revelation 1 speaks of his feet like brass, as if burned in the fire. Gold would remind us of the glory of God and the full deity that was seen in the Lord Jesus. The acacia wood, which we referred to as the incorruptible wood, speaks of his humanity. And so the one who is not only from the virgin's womb, and there we would think of him in his humanity coming from Mary, but he is also from the Father's bosom, the very heart of God. And so we see there the deity, the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now when we look at outside, we see God's righteous dealing with the matter of sin. Sin is dealt with here at the brazen altar. but there is the need to come to the bronze or brazen laver for daily cleansing. And you remember that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the brazen altar is the place where we see Christ meeting the sinner's need and bringing the sinner into a relationship with himself. When you look at the little golden altar, this is where we would meet with the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. And here our fellowship is maintained as we commune friend with friend. What a privilege for us as Christians to come into the presence of God and simply say, Father. I can't go up to any of you men and say, Father. I could only come to one man and say, Father, and say, Dad, I'd like to ask you something. I have a question. I have a problem. Can you help me? Because he's my father, there's a relationship. And the same thing is true as we think of our God, that we can address him as Father and come before him. And that's the blessing of the little golden altar. And we can bring our praise and adoration to him. Now, when we look at the altar, it speaks of Christ as well. But it also speaks of the place where God and the sinner meet. And it reminds us that the saint needs to come to that altar as well. Because John could say, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Where was the blood shed for you and for me? At the cross. And so it reminds us we need to come to the foot of the cross. We need to come to the brazen altar. Here the sin question is settled. The wrath of God is appeased. He has averted the judgment that should fall on you and me as guilty, hell-deserving sinners. But he has borne the wrath for you and for me at the cross of Calvary. And this is a wonderful thing as you think as they would bring their sacrifice, their sin offering, and it would be placed upon the altar. It would die. It would be consumed in order that they might have their sin covered. But Christ died for our sins once and for all, never to be repeated again. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see the wrath of God is appeased. It's been averted. It fell on him. Almighty vengeance fell on Christ. And I stand and you stand, if you're in Christ this morning, in the blessings that he endured for us at Calvary. He has satisfied them. The claims of a holy God. You know, there are many people who are trying to reach heaven, and they come with their good works, they come with their gifts, they come with everything else, but it merits nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And it is only the blood that can deal with the sin question. And you see, if we don't meet the Savior at the cross, we will meet him at the great white throne of judgment. And if you know not Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, you're on your way to a lost eternity. And if you were to die today without Christ, you'd be lost in hell, and you will one day stand before him at that great white throne of judgment. So we would urge of you, as Jesus could say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But we learn of God's holiness. We learn of God's righteousness at this brazen altar. Because as I say, he deals with the sin question. You know, God's not like the proverbial grandfather who just says, you know, oh, we'll just let that one go. You know, I have seen my married children. Well, I remember my daughter once, when I was there, taking her little one into the room to give a spanking. I mean, she deserved the spanking. But you know, it would never have bothered me before as a father, but as a grandfather, I can remember sitting there and saying, no, Judith, she doesn't need that. Don't do that. You know, I don't know what happens, but when you become a grandfather, you become an old softy. And you know, God is not the old softy where he says, you know, kids will be kids and boys will be boys and we'll just let that one go. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And he can only deal in holiness and righteousness. We see God's hatred of sin at this brazen altar. You remember the burnt offering was continuous. It was to never go out. And that's the wonderful thing, is that God is a God who hates sin and justice in punishing sin. And let me say, if you don't come to him, when you stand before him, there will be no court of appeal. There will be no plea bargaining. Your judgment will be swift, it will be decisive, and it will be final. Now, this was known as the altar. The altar literally means a high place or that which lifts up. Sometimes we think of what happened with Nicodemus when he came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And you remember that as they were discussing things together, and Nicodemus could not fathom the idea, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus goes on to say, Nicodemus, do you remember something? You remember way back in the book of Numbers 21, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Nicodemus would remember that incident well. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He knew the Old Testament. And here is the Savior bringing this great truth in. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, the altar is a high place. The Lord Jesus could say in John 12 and 32, and I, when I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, or peoples of all nations unto me. And he was lifted up. And we look at ourselves this morning, different cultures, different backgrounds, different nationalities. And the gospel has reached in and saved us. Because the altar was the high place. We sing the old hymn, lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. But the altar is also derived from a word which means to slaughter, to kill, to slay. You know, you look at the brazen altar here, and you can look at it later, and we'll take the top off. And you can look at it here, but it looks pretty nice, but it didn't look like that. It would be bloodstained. There would be the blood of many sacrifices that had run over the side and down. There was nothing nice about it. It was a terrible sight. There were the instruments of death, the flesh hooks or forks, the shovels, the fire pans for the ashes, the basins to catch the blood. Sacrifices were consumed upon it. And it's very nice to see a crucifix and Jesus, a brass Jesus or whatever it is on that cross. It was nothing nice about it. And I don't think we should be wearing it. I think it's an idol. We don't serve a dead Savior, folks. We serve a living Savior today. And you know, the wonderful thing is that as we look at the cross, I'm glad it was a blood-stained cross. And I'm glad he endured the wrath and the judgment for me so that my sins could be forgiven. There was perpetual fire. Remember, we read that in Leviticus 6 and 13. A fire shall always be burning on it. It shall never go out. Perpetual blood would be flowing from it. And what a sight. And we read in Luke 23 and 48, and all the people that came together to that sight, to the cross, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned home. They had seen something they had never seen before. A guiltless man dying on a middle cross for their sin, for your sin, and for mine. By the way, you know why the middle cross? Because that's where the most notorious and wicked of people would be crucified. They recognized, or thought he, to be the most wicked of the wicked, and put him on that middle cross. You see, why all of this? It's a penetrating question, isn't it? Because of sin, and because of a holy, righteous God. The sinner must die, or else a substitute must be found for the sinner, that every mouth may be stopped. As we look at the cross and look at the brazen altar, and all the world become guilty before him. Only one way of approach. You notice that they had to come in through the gate here. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we have to come through Christ, who was offered for you and for me, a picture of Calvary, a picture of the cross. It's the only place. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 says there is no remission. To come in contact with the altar was to come in contact with the claims and the character of a holy God. And here we see that the sinner coming to the cross of Christ, or coming here to the altar, we notice that they've come in contact with the judgment of God, but as well they come in contact with the mercy of God, God who is rich in mercy. And there are four great truths. There's the matter of substitution. We quoted that little hymn, in my place condemned he stood. Remember what Isaiah the prophet could say in chapter 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then it goes on to say, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, that's substitution. He took my place. The Lord's laid on him. 1 Peter 2 and 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He took the wrath. He took the rap for you and for me. But then there's forgiveness, in whom we have forgiveness through his blood, in whom we have redemption, rather, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And what a wonderful truth that is. And we have been reconciled to God. We once who were estranged have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin, the power of sin. And there we see the blessing. But it's known as the altar of burnt offering. Burnt offering really doesn't express it well. The word is olah in the Hebrew. And it means ascending offering. And it was a sweet smelling odor that ascended to God. Do you know where the term burnt offering is first mentioned in Scripture? And the law of first mention is always important. Look over, please, to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And notice verse number 20. The very first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's why they took in seven of all the clean animals, all the clean birds, for sacrifice. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living creature or every living thing as I have done. You notice something there? It was a sweet-smelling savor to God. Burnt offerings were offered, and as it arose to the throne, God smelt that aroma, and He made a promise, "I'll never curse the ground for man's sake again." And He gives to Noah in chapter 9 the beautiful rainbow that evil men have desecrated today as gay rights and everything else. It's a shame, it's sin, it's an affront to the grace of God and the love of God in Jesus Christ, because that was a promise that He would never judge the world again by a universal flood. You remember what Paul could say in Ephesians 5 and 2? "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given Himself for us, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." He's loved us. He's given His Son, who was that sweet aroma. The very same terminology that we have in Genesis 8. And verse number 20. And so we see the perfections of the Lord Jesus as the sacrifice. It was the gate by the known as the altar by the door. Before the door of the tabernacle of the tent in here. Before the holy place. And it was there before. And it reminds us of its acceptability. You notice how bright and inviting the gate is here. And the wonderful thing is, as you come in, it's very accessible. It's the first thing you come to. Not only that, we find its availability to the sinner. And they were able to avail themselves as they brought their sacrifice to the priest who would offer it as a sacrifice. And there was acceptability as that sacrifice would die for them. They would look and see that lamb dying and say, "The lamb died for me that I might live." Isn't that exactly what Isaac saw when the lamb was laid on the altar? The knife that his father had raised to plunge into his heart was spared, but it didn't spare the lamb, the ram that was caught by its horns. And that ram died. And Isaac stands and he looks and he says, "If that ram didn't die, I would have died. And if Christ had not died for you at Calvary, we'd all be in hell. But thank God that He did die and offers grace and salvation to all who accept it." Now, it's the largest piece. It was 5 cubits, which is 7.5 by 7.5 by 4.5 feet high. But there was the great in the middle. And the word great is the Hebrew word mikbar, which means twisted or plaited. And it's only used there in Exodus. And it's derived from the word signifying to twist. And so, you know, it would be something like this, huh? Intertwined, to give it strength. And it couldn't be broken because of the weight of the wood, the animals that would be placed on it, and the intense heat of the fire. And it reminds us that there was no escape for the Savior. He must bear the judgment. And you see, the unsearchable wisdom of God, He could find no other way. And so He offers His unique Son, the Savior, for you and me. Now there the mikbar, that great, could not be seen. We can't see it. It was there, but it reminds us of the inward heart sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You remember in Gethsemane, and we were reminded of this morning, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." And we think of the heart sufferings. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when a man or woman is in great agony, under great stress and great pressure, the capillaries will come to the surface and actually burst. And you will find blood And that was what happened to the Savior. He did sweat drops of blood to the ground in the intensity. And three times he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This was not a cakewalk for the Savior. He knew what was ahead. He knew what he would suffer at the hands of men. He knew those hours of darkness when the sun refused to shine from noon till 3 o'clock. And the Father turns his back and he cries that orphan cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And he literally yelled and screamed that out from the depths of his soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, I was looking at Psalm 22 this morning. And it starts off that way, doesn't it? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read it just like that. It wasn't like that. There was a heart that was broken and wrenched. My God! From the very depths of his being. Think of it. My God! Why have you forsaken me? And in the agony of his soul. And I look at Calvary and I said, it was for me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne. For me, for you, so that we might never be in hell for eternity. And so you see, that grate reminds us of those 3 hours of darkness when the sun did not shine and the judgment and the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and all my sins and your sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, I go free. Have you believed? You saved this morning? You sure of that? This is not religion, folks. This is relationship. Do you have a relationship with the living God? Do you know Christ this morning as your Savior? Can you wrap your head around Isaiah 53:10? It's one of the hardest verses to understand. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How did it please God the Father to bruise and turn his back on his son? He was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, we are told in Habakkuk. And he turns his back on his son. How did it please God the Father to bruise, or, and the word is not bruise, the word is literally to crush his son? He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know how it pleased the Lord? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And that's how the Savior did it. That's how the Father could do it. Because he was looking beyond the cross, looking beyond the tomb, looking to the glory of resurrection, looking down on Listowel this morning and in this little chapel building, seeing people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's why it pleased the Father to bruise him. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He sees his seed this morning, the results of the cross. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Now we look at the horns briefly, and they remind us of the power of the blood and the power of the cross. He was the one who was bound, the cords of obedience, just as we see in Isaac, who was bound to that. And then there's much more I could bring up, but we're not. I want you to look with me quickly to John 19. John chapter 19 and verse number 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, or had him flogged, And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, plaited a crown of thorns, and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews! Long live the King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Or as another translation puts it, they gave him blows to the face. Blows to the face. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault, no guilt in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." And there we see the dawning of the purple, as it's been called. Purple is the color of kings. If you look at Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, she wears that beautiful purple robe with ermine all around the edge, white ermine, the color of royalty. Folks, a king died that day, the King of Kings. And they had over his cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But before there was sacrifice, they removed that purple robe. And you notice, "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified." In hatred, in mockery, and in shame, they bowed and said, "Behold the King." Thank God, one day they'll bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Hebrews 2 and 9 says, "But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And in that day he will don the purple, and he will rule and reign as the sovereign of this planet and of all the universe, because Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run." But I want you to turn with me, please, to Leviticus, and I'm going to close with this thought. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse number 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night, until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers, and he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar," literally on the east side. "Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place." You notice something? It reminds us of the thoroughness of the sacrifice. "May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice." Psalm 20 and verse 3. That word "accept" means to burn or turn to ashes your burnt sacrifice. One of the things we enjoy so much in the winter is putting a fire in our fireplace. And often we go to bed and there's just a log or so almost completely burned, but just still burning, and there are many embers. And they get up in the morning and everything has been turned to ashes, totally consumed. And this is exactly what we find. "May he turn to ashes your burnt sacrifice." It was an accepted work. It was a finished work at Calvary. And there Jesus cried, "Tetelestai," finished. And the pans were used for those ashes. Nothing was held back. You remember he could say in John 13 and 1, or it said of him, he loved them to the end. Amelia Hull has penned the words, "I have been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt holy to ashes for me, and watched its sweet savor ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by Thee." And you notice that the ashes here were placed on the east side. Then Aaron would take out he would change his garments, the priest, put on other garments, and then he would carry those ashes out to a clean place. Why? It's a foreshadowing, I believe, of the burial of the Lord Jesus. You remember what they said in Isaiah 53 and 9? They appointed his grave with the wicked. You know what they were going to do with the body of the Lord? They were going to take that body and throw it on the garbage dump and burn it as garbage. That's what they did. That's exactly what they would do. But you see, we find that that's what they appointed his grave with the wicked. But with the rich in his death. It's very interesting when you go to Mark's gospel and Joseph goes to Pilate and it says he begs for the body of Jesus. And the word that Pilate uses, go ahead, you can take his corpse. And in the Greek, there is a distinction. It's not shown in our English. The English Standard Version shows it as the word corpse. But the word that Joseph used, Nicodemus used, was the word body. Just another corpse, dispose of it, burn it. I don't care what you do with it. But this was the precious body of the Lord Jesus. They would have thrown that precious body on the dump and burned it, incinerated it. But God makes certain that wicked hands that crucified him to that cross would not remove him from that cross. Loving hands removed him. Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man, the scripture says, not a rich man, a very rich man, and Nicodemus. And they gently go and remove the nails from the hands and from the feet of the Savior. They gently lay him on the ground and undoubtedly on some clean piece of material. And they would wipe the caked blood from his cheeks, his face, his body. They would take linen strips, and there were the 100 pounds of aloes that Nicodemus had brought, and they would wrap that body. And Joseph says, "Come on, I have a tomb. No one has ever been buried in. It's the burial place for me, for my wife, for my family. We're going to put him in that tomb." And so they carry the body of the Savior. And they look, and they left him, they buried him there and rolled that stone. You see, that's what we find here, isn't it? "Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp," where? "To a clean place." The tomb was a clean place. The garbage dump where they would cremate the body was a place of filth and vileness and everything else. God said, "Enough is enough. No more humiliation. No more shame. No more indignity to my precious son." And so they took him and they buried him. And we stand and can look at a risen Savior this morning. One who died but lives in the power of an indissoluble life. And as we look at him, the Father looks at him. The Father's well pleased. But aren't you well pleased as well? I am. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Thou in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Sing it out. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you from the depths of our souls this morning that we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. O Father, we pray thy blessing on thy word as we have sought in some little way to exalt thy precious Son. Part us with thy blessing as we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You know, I am always reminded of the hymn, My Redeemer, Oh, What Beauties in That Lovely Name Appear. An old Italian brother, I believe in Toronto, got up to give out that hymn, and he got it kind of mixed up, and he said, we're going to sing that hymn, My Redeemer, What a Beauty. I don't think he was wrong, do you? He truly is a beauty. You can come and look at the vessels if you want. I'll pull them out. Thank you for coming. Look forward to seeing you tonight at 7 o'clock in the will of the Lord. We're going to look at the laver, and we're going to look at the boards. Two things tonight, I promise.